Checking out where we're going to be at in our text. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again for the week. Before I get started, though, when I was a kid, I liked to collect things. Any of you guys have collections as kids? Yeah, yeah. My parents were smart, though. They figured out that collections could get expensive. So I collected two things in particular. The first was dirt. Yeah. Which doesn't sound very exciting, but in the Midwest, there's all sorts of types of dirt that are available because there's all these sedimentary deposits around in the Midwest from the different geological eras and things like that. And so if you visit by the Fox River where I grew up, you can find clay in some spots, but then you can also find silica sand in some spots. And then you can find dirt that has a fair amount of limestone mixed into it. And so it changes, and it's got a different name for each of these. And as I've admitted freely in the past, I'm somewhat of a nerd. And so I would write the common name, and then I would write the Latin name below that, even though I couldn't really read it because, you know, I had an official collection. And I was always waiting for my mom to finish using the spices and the spice jars so I could put my dirt in it to proudly display it on my dresser. Now, the other thing that I collected was for Boy Scouts, or Cub Scouts, which is really what got me collecting things, is in order to move from wolf to bear, which are two ranks in Cub Scouts, you had to collect something. And the next thing is I collected pennies. Which is also pretty cheap to collect, as it turns out, because they're worth, you know, like 1 cent. And my dad suggested very wisely that I have some parameters on which pennies I collected. And so I collected all of the pennies from like 1946 until 1988. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Now, none of you pictured giant piles of pennies behind me in my home, right? Because when I said I collected all the pennies, you didn't think that I actually went around to the entire United States and gathered every penny that was produced between 1946 and 1988, right? Yeah, but I used the word all. So why didn't you think that I collected all of the pennies? Because there's some logical, natural limits to the words that we use sometimes, right? See, when I said I collected all the pennies, I meant specifically I collected one from every year from 1946 to 1988. And then, like someone who doesn't know how to collect coins might do, I polished it with steel wool and then used wood glue and glued it to plywood and then covered it with a coat of urethane so they wouldn't get dirty again. So if any of them had any intrinsic value, that was gone. But I collected all of those pennies for those, 42 years. So I had 42 pennies sitting on a little hunk of plywood that I hung on my wall as a kid because I collected all of the pennies. Well, the question of what does the word all mean is the very question that we're going to be addressing today as we engage the text. And it might seem silly for a pastor to sit up here and talk about what three letters can mean. But the truth is these three letters, the word all, has massive importance to you and I as we get to know what God has for us and what he has planned for us in our time on earth. So, like I said, let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. But before we do that, let's pray, because we can come to this text with so many ideas in our heads, and what we really want to do is we want to find out, what does the text say? What is God trying to teach us, and how is it meant to shape our hearts? So let's ask him to do that today. God, we come to you asking that you would continue to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see you and hear you and perceive you and know you and love you and experience your great love for us. God, we pray that in this time that I'm teaching up here, I ask that you wouldn't just be speaking through me, but that you would be speaking through your word. God, we ask that you would create in us the type of love and passion for others that you have demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we read then that Paul says, "I urge therefore, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And we've already seen the word all here twice, but we're specifically going to start looking at the place where it says, "Pray for kings and all those in authority," so that we're starting to see the word all come together in this text. And then he says, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to know to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to, at the proper time. The first thing that we can observe from this text is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all. Now, does this mean that all are saved? No. No, it does not, unfortunately, and fortunately at the same time. But instead, it means that all who are saved through Jesus Christ. There is no way to live eternal life in the paradise of heaven with God except by Jesus Christ. Some people would say that there are many paths that lead to God, and so they would talk about Hinduism and Buddha and Allah and just general spiritual enlightenment, and they would say the important thing is that you have some sort of faith in the eternal, and that text connects you to some sort of mysterious eternal being, and that faith will carry you through. So as long as you don't believe in nothing, you will have good and eternal life. But the problem is there's no path that leads to heaven. If you try to find it in a map, you will never find a road that gets you there. You can travel all over the world and ask people in every language how to get to heaven, and unless if they talk to you about the person of Jesus Christ, they can't show you the way. Because there are no works and there is no faith outside of faith in Jesus that leads people to salvation. Because the way to heaven isn't a path, it is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And the path is His death for you. And you go down that path by just saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I trust in Him and Him alone for forgiveness of those sins. And so this text, first of all, as we think about the concept of all people being saved, we need to recognize that all are saved only through Jesus. All are saved only through Jesus. Next, we see that it's Jesus' purpose to save the world. The text said that Jesus came and died that all people might be saved. That was His purpose in coming to the world. While He was doing that purpose, He did some other things that were necessary for that task. See, some people would say that Jesus just came and He was an incredible teacher. And He taught us truth about God that we need to understand and believe. And they just relegate Him to the position of other spiritual leaders around the world like Muhammad and Buddha and John Smith and other people who have proposed spiritual ideas and people who have really created systems of religion for mankind to follow. But that's not why Jesus came. And some people would say that Jesus came to the world to live a moral example for us, to show us that it can be done to live the kind of life that pleases God, and that all we have to do is follow in His path. And if we try our best to become like Jesus and follow His moral example, then God will say, well, kid, you did your best. So here's your participation award of eternal life. And that's not the way that it is. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came with a sole purpose in mind. He says, I came to seek and save the lost. That's His mission statement, right? In John chapter 3, Jesus is hanging out late at night with a Pharisee who didn't want to be seen with Him in the day because it would have been controversial among his peers. And this man's name is Nicodemus. And they have a deep conversation about the kingdom of God and what it means to be going to heaven and how one can be spiritually reborn. And these are terms that we throw around the church and they can be a little bit confusing. But in the middle of it, Nicodemus isn't getting it. He's just not understanding it. And this is very vexing for Jesus. It angers Him because Nicodemus is the kind of guy who's like me. He spent a lot of time learning about the Bible, about God's Word. He was supposed to spend a lot of time with God, understanding God, and then to be in a position to lead other people to know God. But he was lost. He couldn't find his own way to God, and he was desperately groping and searching in the dark for the truth that he needed, which is why he met with Jesus in the night. And Jesus, in the middle of the conversation, explaining these things to Nicodemus, He says this. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, Nicodemus didn't understand. He was confused. How do we have eternal life? Do I have eternal life just because I'm Jewish? Do I have eternal life because I follow all the right rules and do the things that religious leaders say? Jesus says, no. You can only have eternal life because God so loved the world enough to send his Son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. Jesus didn't say, God so loved the elect, the chosen ones, the people he decided ahead of time, that he sent his Son to die for that set group of people. But instead he said, God so loved the whole world, everyone in it, even though this world is filled with people who are enemies of God, who want to run from truth, who want to say, that is a lie. There is no afterlife. And if there is an afterlife, Jesus isn't the only way, because why would there just be one way when everybody gets confused and argues about it? But God tells Nicodemus, God loved the world and sent his Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Next we see in 1 John chapter 2, John, who was an apostle, someone who Jesus sent out into the world to declare the gospel to others. He's writing a letter to a church that is being harassed by the government and by people of other religions. And he's trying to help them to learn about the love of God and how can they can experience that in the midst of personal tribulation and real sacrifice and persecution. And speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. So John is saying this to the church that's being harassed and persecuted and attacked and cut down, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. And he's saying, Jesus died for your sins, church. He died to forgive you of your sins, but not just your sins, but also for the sins of the world. Wow. Why would he write such a letter to the church? Why would he need to tell them, Jesus didn't just die for you? Have you ever felt this tendency in your heart that when somebody is attacking the things that matter to you most, you write them off? For instance, if someone starts criticizing your spouse or your mother or your father, do you want to hear more of that? No. You're not like, let me tune my dial into you more. Let me turn the volume up on that. No, you're like, how can I mute this? Is there a way to pause you? What if I, can I erase you? I'd like to eliminate you completely from the things that I have to hear and listen and pay attention to. Yeah, we do that, right? Because it's uncomfortable and it's discomforting. It creates friction in us. And if we're not careful, it creates friction in the relationship. Can you imagine if every day you went to work, someone said, hey, you know, you're the downfall of America, you lousy Christian. Can you imagine that? That's what was happening to these Christians that John was writing to. The Romans thought they were atheists, and they thought, if you don't become faithful to our gods, if you don't do things that please them, they will end our society. They will cast judgment on our cities. My children could get sick and die because you don't worship at the temple with us. And so there was major harassment towards them. And what would the temptation be to just say, these people don't matter because they're just going to burn in hell. So come, Lord Jesus, so I don't have to deal with this junk anymore. Can you imagine the temptation? I can. I've had relationships where I just want to say, this person cannot matter, and I don't know how God could save such a person and just declare them cursed. But the person that I want to curse, see, Jesus became a curse for them on the cross. And so John reminds the people he's writing to, no, it's not just for you, you people who know the Lord, that Christ died. No, he died for the very ones you want to give up on and hate because they hate you. And so don't hate them, because he was the atoning sacrifice for you and for them. And John's use of the world there is not accidental. Just a few chapters later, he refers to the world as the system that is at enmity with God, trying to oppose the gospel. It's not an accident, but on purpose. He is reminding us of the same thing that Paul wanted to remind the Roman church of. Christ died for his enemies, and he did it out of love for them. He did it out of love for them because his purpose, his loving purpose from the get-go was to die for the sins of the world. Next, we see that Jesus' death offers the possibility of salvation to all people. The text says that at the proper time, this had been witnessed to. Did you know that God was waiting in the course of history for just the right time for Jesus to die? That he had been orchestrating the course of human history like an architect to create this point where it was just right for Jesus to come to earth to live the sinless sacrifice and to take his place on sinless life and to take his place on the cross as a sacrificial atoning death, replacing your death and my death with his own. How many of you guys remember in history class your professor mentioned something about like a Pax Romana? Maybe it was on a test. Yeah? I've got one middle schooler who remembers. That's good. Yeah. The Pax Romana, it was this weird time in history where one empire ruled a huge part of the earth and the same common language was spoken amongst other languages, but there was the ability to travel and live in other cities. There was a unified currency. There was a system of a government that created the opportunity to travel from northern Africa all the way up into the middle of Europe and even east into Asia to a degree. Christ came right in the middle of that time. Because God wanted his love to have a massive testimony and impact. See, God wanted the possibility of salvation for all, so he didn't just tuck Jesus' death into some corner of history that only those who dig really deep and search hard and have just the perfect faith can find. No, he wanted it to be like a billboard throughout all history. If you study the course of the world, you cannot help but study the Roman Empire. Because it was a massive turning point in the course of the world. And the Roman Empire even begat systems of government in Europe and eventually in America. And so the name of Christ is spoken throughout all of history since the time he was born, even until now, because you cannot avoid it, because the testimony came at the right time. Because God wants to offer the possibility of salvation to everyone. So when we read in Romans 5:18, it says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." We see that the word "all," increasingly as we look throughout the New Testament, actually means all. That God says that just as sin came in the world through Adam, right? When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden rebelled against God, and they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they took their life and their salvation into their own hands, and they incurred the sin of death, or the curse of death, and the continuity of sin being passed from generation to generation, both by example and by heritage. That just as sin entered the world through them and affected all people so that all die, the righteous act of one, Jesus Christ, can result in the justification and life for all people. And again, this isn't the Bible teaching universalism. This isn't the Bible saying that just because Jesus died, everyone ever is always saved. Over and over again, the Bible teaches specifically that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Ephesians 2 says it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It doesn't say it is by Jesus Christ everyone is automatically saved so that nobody has to do anything, all are saved no matter what. If God wanted it to say that, it would. He wants us to know that faith is necessary, but that faith is possible for all. Growing on this theme in 2 Peter, God tells us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He's saying, man, it might seem like I'm waiting forever to you, but let me let you to understand why. It's because I'm patient with you. I don't want anyone to perish, but I want everyone to come to repentance. God's desire is that all people can hear his truth and know his truth. Third in the text, we see that Jesus' purpose calls us to gain a love and passion for the perishing. The text started with a command. Does anybody remember what the command was? Pray. Yeah. I want all men everywhere to pray. The purpose of that prayer is so that people can come to know the gospel, because there's peace, so that the gospel can be spread, so that it can be testified to at the right time in each person's lives. The whole point of the passage isn't just that Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice for all, but that all would have the opportunity to hear that atoning sacrifice. Well, how can they hear if we don't take that to them? How can they know the truth of God if no one is willing to testify of it? How can they find salvation if no one offers it to them? They can't. They can't. If Steve Giraldi didn't share the gospel with me, I wouldn't know it. And maybe God would have aligned another person in my life later to share it again, like he had done previously. But Steve said, I have a passion and a purpose in sharing the gospel with others. And so when I came along and said, my life is a mess and I don't know what to do, he was like, I know what you do. You trust in Jesus. And let me tell you how this works. And so I believed. I believed. It's not that I'd never heard the truth before. It's just that I had never believed it. I had never said, this is in fact true. Talking about this type of life purpose, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he who died, he died for all, that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So in other words, whatever value the world system ascribes to people, if it's important that you're rich, that you look good, that you drive the right car, that you have the best breath, that your teeth are shiny, that your lawn is mowed right, that your walls are painted well, that your life is perfect and in order, that you don't say these things, that you cheer for the right team, that you're a socialist, that you're not a socialist, whatever it is, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is what you are in Christ. And there are two classifications of people in Christ. There's just two. The Bible says either you have life and you're hidden in Christ, or you are dead and you are outside of Christ. In other words, the way that God looks at the world, he sees all of the ways that we classify people by race, by color, by language, by nationality, by heritage, by habits, all of these things. God looks at that and it's all flat. It doesn't matter. It just matters for 70 years, and it's only because we make it matter, give or take a few. I'm not saying anything about anybody, just... He says, the only thing that matters is, do you have life in me, or are you still dead? Do you not have life? And so many of us, we don't walk around with this mindset. And it's because we want to be good judges of character and make discerning decisions and things like that. But discernment, the source of discernment is the Lord. God makes it clear over and over again that he doesn't look at the appearance of a man, he looks at the heart. He wants to know if this person is alive, following him, serving him. And so as a church, God says, I don't want you to look at people just based on the way the world looks at them. I want you to look at them based on the way I look at them. So we only regard them in accordance with what they are in Christ. And in Christ, ultimately, either they are alive or they are dead. But so many of us don't walk around like that. And when you're standing at line in the grocery store, are you like, there are five people here and I am tired of clam digs? Are you like, I wonder which of these people is alive? And which one is dead? I wonder if the gentleman checking out my groceries at Jack's or Oki's is alive or if he's dead. I'm going to call my sister in Tacoma. I wonder what the weather is like and if she's alive or if she's dead. See, so often we only think of the temporal things, things that don't last. And God says everything on earth will perish except for the things that are in him. And so he wants us to put on this mindset. And Paul makes it really clear. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Everything that was dead has lapsed, and they are fully alive in Christ, no matter how they look on the outside. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Man, the English here misses it a little bit. There are a couple of words called participles. We're going to harken back to those days of grammar school when you're thinking about the way verbs work. And there's this classification of verb called a participle. And it's this weird thing. It's like a noun and a verb. It's like me. It couldn't make up its mind. What do I want to be? I don't know. I'll be both. And so it's saying, you were reconciled to God if you believe in Jesus. It's a fact. It's the way that it is. Why is it a fact? Because it happened because of God's work in your life. It's not based on your own work, lest you boast, and lest you could lose it. But it's a fact. And there's nothing that you can do to erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no sin you could commit to cause God to say, I am done with you. He should have left you in the rubbish heap where I found you. He's not like that. He's faithful and loving and kind and good. And then they said, he says, not only this, but he is ongoing, reconciling himself to the world. Because that was the purpose that Jesus had. And he's not just doing that on his own. You see, he's given this ministry of reconciliation to you. Any accountants in the room, anybody reconcile your checkbook with your bank account occasionally? Some people still do that. That's good. Lots of people just go online and they look at the bank account balance. They're like, I'm good. Man, when you reconcile something, you're basically taking into account what's going on over here. And when God does accounting, he looks like this. Are you perfect? No, you are in debt to me. As it turns out, I happen to have a gracious scholarship fund into heaven. It's called Jesus. If you would like, I could pay your way. You don't like. I understand. We'll talk in 5 years when you have cancer. You do. Excellent. Come. Join my family. Be a part of my kingdom. Welcome to my wealth. Praise God. That's the ministry of reconciliation that we have. God is basically saying this, I have paid all of your spiritual debts to me. Now, I don't want you to just walk around like knowing, I'm good. I'm great. How are you today? No. He wants you to be like, guys, I have the key to eternal life. I have it right here. And I'm just going to lay it out to you. Did you know that God paid your debts too? Did you know you could be reconciled to God in the same way that I did? Wow. What an opportunity that we have as a church. What a chance that we have as a church. And my favorite times in my life are all about life. The day that I got married and this life of a marriage was made. The day that my sons were born, life. But then the days that I've seen other people be reborn. And let me tell you, I wish those days were more common. I wish they were more common because the joy of knowing that someone is reconciled to the Lord is amazing. This summer at Dunes Bible Camp, I can't even count how many middle schoolers came up to me during the week just saying, man, I want to know the Lord. Can you help me to know God? And I would just sit down with them and just say, it's very simple. Do you think that you have sin in your life? And they'd be like, yeah. And they'd start to talk, some of them go into it, and I'd be like, you just listen because they need to confess it. I don't need to know about what's happening in some seventh grade girl's life. Okay, well, The good news is that even though you're guilty and you should be condemned to hell, God loved you enough to send his son. And if you believe that truth, that Jesus died for you, then you have salvation and eternal life. And you could see they would go from sorrow to joy. Man, I sat with one 16-year-old girl last summer for 2 hours one evening after chapel, and I learned how family after family had rejected her through the foster care system, how she'd been hurt and abused, how her parents couldn't get it together to take care of she and her sister, and she just thought that no one would love her. And I got to reconcile her to the source of love just by saying, "That's so terrible. But God loves you unconditionally, and there's nothing that has happened that separates you from his love if you just turn to him." And man, that young woman is different. She was dark and hurting, and she hurt herself and put other people away from herself all the time. And now online, even though life isn't perfect, she knows that her heavenly Father is perfect and that his love is with her always. Man, I just cannot thank God enough that my sister in Christ knows him now. And so often we miss God's heart and passion for the lost. We need our hearts to be shaped like the cross. We need our hearts to be shaped like the cross, where Jesus died for the world. We need to be willing to share that with everyone all the time. See, Jesus Christ, Savior of all, is shaping the church to be like him. Did you know that? Every single person who believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working in their lives to transform them from the person they are to be more like Christ. It's just what God does because he's good. But then as a whole, the whole church is also the same way because we're the body of Christ and he wants us to do the same mission he came to do. And so he wants to cultivate in us a passion for the lost. How many of you guys remember the chapter in Luke? I think it's Luke 17, where Jesus tells three stories, and the theme of the three stories is all about lostness. And in the first story, a shepherd loses one sheep. One sheep. He has 99% of his 100 sheep. There's one somewhere out there. It's lost. He gets into town. He's got 99%. He leaves the rest of the sheep alone. And he goes and finds the one sheep. Okay, now how many of you guys have lost something? Me too. In fact, like every day I lose something, at least for 30 seconds. It's there, but I don't know where yet. And then I find it, and it's nice. But man, I don't post it on Facebook. Do you know why? I'm ashamed I lost it. I don't want everybody to know I just lose stuff all the time. And now the internet knows because I just told all of you too. Man, but this man, he's weird. He gets the sheep back, he carries it back, and you know what he does? He throws a party because he found his lost sheep. He's like, "Guys, I lost one of my sheep. Everybody come over. We're having lamb stew." Okay, maybe that wasn't on the menu, but the point is he celebrates the lost sheep. Then the next story is this. It's this woman. She has 10 coins. She loses one. She puts all the 9 coins that she has in her purse, and then she lights every lamp in the house. Is it free to light your house up? No. No. It's easy for us to light our house up because we just go click and it's on because the power company sends power to your house. But for her, she had to go and she had to fill all the lamps with oil and then trim the wicks light and right and light them up. And that oil costs money. It's not free. I mean, unless if like Elisha's hanging out at your house and you have an endless supply of oil from a jar, this is expensive. And then she lights it all up, and then she sweeps everywhere until she hears the clink, 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 clink. The coin. I found the coin. And when she finds the coin, she gets so excited that she calls all of their neighbors over and they have a party that probably costs more than one coin. What? It's not even logical. Then he tells this story about this good-for-nothing son that says to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me all your money. I'm going to get out of here and have my own life." We call this the story of the prodigal son, but it's really the story of the prodigal God who spends lavishly on his sons. And the son goes away and he loses everything on the worst kind of life that you can imagine. Not only does he spend his family's money, he spends his family's reputation. And then one day he comes to his senses and he's like, man, maybe I could just go home and be a servant in my father's house because that's better than the life I live now. And he goes home and he's got this plan. And while he's walking up the path in his raggedy clothes and probably no shoes, his dad sees him while he's a long way off. And then he closes the gates and tells his buddies, hey, if he comes here, punch him in the mouth and tell him, you're no son of mine. No, that's not how the story goes. Man, the dad hikes up his robe and he runs as fast as his old man legs can carry him to his son. And before his son can speak a word, make an excuse, offer an apology, he embraces him and he weeps for joy because his son that was lost is found. And he throws a party and he restores his son. And then Jesus says, so it is when one of God's children becomes found and there's a party in heaven. See, so often we think that, you know, the Super Bowl or the sales or the Valentine's Day or the Easter even or these holidays or our bank accounts or the clothes we're wearing or the weather or the clam digger, all of these things are so important. And they're so not. I don't remember the clams I ate last February, except for one meal because Jane Schuessman makes amazing fried clams. But when I'm in heaven, aside from the fellowship that Chuck and Jane and I and Raylene shared that night, man, those clams won't matter because they're not clams in Christ. But who matters? And all of those kids I got to pray with last summer. Who matters? My brothers who I pray for every day that they know the Lord. And who matters? The people that we see are either alive or dead. And they're the ones that matter. And so often we miss the perspective that God wants us to have on salvation, which is that he wants everyone to be saved. And so we have this awesome opportunity of reconciliation. Let's pray, and the worship team is going to come back up and lead us in a final song. Heavenly Father, first of all, thank you for coming to die for us. And we didn't deserve that. We couldn't earn that. We were your enemies. I was your enemy. I was a better evangelist for marijuana than I was for you when I was a teenager, Lord. I don't know why you didn't write me off, but you didn't. God, I thank you for salvation through Jesus. I pray, God, that my joy would be more and more be found in that. That just like we sang earlier, that you would become increasingly the apple of our eyes. God, we pray that you would put in us the type of passion and love for the lost, that drove you to be born on earth and die on a cross for them. God, I pray that you would cultivate in us the type of attitudes and perspectives that lead us to courageously take risks and to ask people, what do you think of Jesus? Do you know what's going to happen after you die? God, would you make us bold for the sake of the gospel to reconcile others to you? And would you do this all for your glory that you so generously share with us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.